If you were tuned in this morning to headquarters and were able to listen to the sermon by Clyde Kylo, he brought out again the fact that the holy days this year, as we meet, were the same, were falling on the same days of the week as what took place when Jesus Christ was taken and crucified, as he kept the first Passover, was crucified, and then, of course, his resurrection, as we heard about today. April 11th, 36 years ago, was also, for me, a day that I remember. In 1984, April 11th, I was actually baptized on that day. So I remember that. It wasn't on a Saturday. I happened to be on a Wednesday that particular week. But it is a day that I remember, and of course, falling right here in the Days of Unleavened Bread. That particular year, it was a week before the Days of Unleavened Bread and before the Passover. So that was my first Passover, but it was a unique experience and one that, of course, everyone should remember their time of their baptism. But that was 36 years ago. About 2 or 3 years prior to that, as a freshman and sophomore in high school, one of my favorite classes, especially in my freshman year, was biology. That first year, I enjoyed the teacher, and probably all of us have had teachers that we've liked over the years or ones that we connected well with. And I connected well with my biology teacher. But during that year, we dissected frogs, worms, fish. We got to do dissecting in biology. And my teacher at the end of the year said, "I encourage all of you who have enjoyed this class to take biology your sophomore year, biology 2. And I, you know, there's going to be more dissecting. There's going to be more of what we've done this year. But I'm actually moving out of the area and you're going to have a new teacher." Well, we did have a new teacher the second year. And that second year, my new teacher made it very clear from the beginning, I am an atheist. And he said, during this year, we are going to do very little dissecting. He said, but we are going to have a lot of term papers, and this is the first one that's due. And of course, all the wind out of my sails, because I'm thinking, okay, I loved biology. Now I don't care for the teacher that I'm with, and we're not going to be doing dissecting. But I worked my way through that second year of biology. I enjoy getting into the details of God's creation, especially, not that I enjoy cutting into something, but looking at things in detail and seeing how they operate, how they work, how things are different. I've always had a fascination in the areas of detail and finding out more intricate things about something, even in Scripture, because Scripture is that way. You dig in, you start finding some intricate things about Scripture that you may not have known before, but just because you opened it up and dug a little bit deeper. I want you to think about how intricate the human body is. A human being, and the body of a human being is amazing. It's resilient, but yet it's also very fragile. Thinking that we're mostly composed of water and dirt, which is, if you've ever had children or have been a child yourself, which I can guarantee all of you have, water and dirt make mud. And most children love to play in the mud. But to think that our bodies are composed, we were made from the dust of the earth, and we are composed a great deal of water. But the human body is amazing. It's resilient, but it is very, very fragile. It can suffer damage, but it can also be healed. I have fractured or broken bones. I've torn ligaments. I've torn cartilage. Yet the body heals. At least most of it heals. Heals to the point where you can function and get by. But the body does heal. It is restored back to operating, especially through God's blessing and the intervention of healing. David wrote in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 139, verse 13, he said, "You formed me." He said, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Fearfully and wonderfully made. That is a passage that I have referred to many times when I anoint someone, reminding them that God says, even your body, the human body that we have, and all the ailments that we go through, when we are in need of anointing or healing, that our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that God is the one who created those things. He says, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written in the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So he says, as I was forming before I had not even lived a full day outside the mother's womb, he said, you skillfully put me together. And I think David realized how wonderful the human body is. And again, to have the idea of wanting to know a little bit more about it. And of course, with each of the injuries I've had, I've studied the human body and what took place and how to repair that. And so I've had that interest in digging in more detail. And it started, again, going back to my freshman year with biology and dissecting. I want to focus for a moment on anatomy. The Google Dictionary says of anatomy, it is the branch of science concerned with bodily structure. Humans, animals, and other living organisms, especially revealed by dissection and the separation of parts. That's not the part of anatomy that I'm going to focus on today. We're not going to be doing dissecting, and you're not going to have to witness any of that. But the second definition of anatomy, and it is very similar in its properties, a study of the structure or internal workings of something. When you say the anatomy of something, it's not just a human being, it's not just of an animal, but it's the study or the structure of internal workings of something. How does something work? Why does it work? What makes it work? What makes it function? And what makes it come together and operate? As we go through the days of unleavened bread, I want to keep our focus on putting sin out of our lives, and I want to focus on sin. But not just what sin is, and not just the need to repent of it. We covered repentance, but I want to focus on the anatomy of sin. What is the anatomy of sin? What I mean by that is the structure or the internal workings of sin. We better know how it works. We better know where it starts. We better know and understand where it can be stopped or where it can be turned around. So we want to know the structure or the internal workings. We want to know the anatomy of sin. Now, there are steps that sin goes through, steps that sin follows as it goes from one process to the end result, which God says is death. But first, I want to look at a common scripture that is used during these days because it does bring to light and it is a reminder of the days that we're keeping. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We kept the Passover, and not only are we putting leavening out of our lives, if we kept that Passover and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the right frame of mind, you are unleavened for these 7 days. If we can remain unleavened, if we haven't slipped already, repented. But he says, you are unleavened. Barnes' note states it like this. It says that you may be like a new mass of flour or dough before leaven is even put into it, that you may be pure and free from the corrupting principles. In other words, free from sin. What I found to be interesting, that looking at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, and it's repeated in Galatians 5, verse 9, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin and the corruption around it is like a leavening, or like a leavening in a dough, and it starts off very small. And leavening and yeast help us to understand sin because the way it operates. So we can look at the anatomy of leaven or look at the anatomy of sin, and I've done that before in the past. But I want to look at sin in particular, not just leavening or yeast, but at sin. And again, I found it interesting that in these two verses, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. None of the commentaries that I read, I pulled up six or seven commentaries, stated that this is talking about sin. It said it's talking about principles, it's talking about behaviors, it's talking about doing good. It doesn't say sin. So let's consider that yeast for a moment. Yeast is such a small leavening agent. If you have ever looked at yeast and you see all the little granules of yeast, just 1 gram or 1/3 of 1 ounce of yeast has 20 to 25 billion cells. 20 to 25 billion cells. My daughter experimented with sourdough recently. This is before the days of unleavened bread. She wanted to work on sourdough. We like sourdough bread, and she wanted to make her own at home. But she wanted to make the yeast mixture, the sourdough mixture, ahead of time. And it is a unique process of watching it grow. It's interesting how that takes place. But to think that the only thing making it rise and the only thing making it come to life are the spores that are in the air. And that's one of the lessons that we find. No matter how well we clean our homes, no matter how well we clean the cars, there's still leaven spores in the air. And it's around us. In making pizza dough or breads, I usually let the yeast mixture double in size before I mix in the remaining parts of the flour. But even once I have a dough ball, it takes about 5 or 10 minutes for it to double in size in yeast. But even once it's in a dough ball, another 30 or 45 minutes, the dough balls double in size. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In the days prior to these days of unleavened bread, of course, we're removing that leavening from our homes. And hopefully, as we're removing leavening, we're thinking to ourselves, I need to get all the leaven out of the house. I need to get all the leavening, all the leavened products, anything that has yeast, anything that has baking soda out of my life. Hopefully, we're also looking and saying, what is it that I'm really removing? What does this picture, what is it that my focus should be on? And again, examining ourselves to remove sin from our lives. So sin corrupts us. Sin also spreads to others. And we can see that even in Scripture, that an individual who is, it's like a rotten apple, an individual who has sin or is harboring sin, that will spread just like a rotten apple or rotten potato, which I think is even worse than a rotten apple, within a cubby together, a lot worse odors coming from a rotten potato, but it spreads to the rest. And if you see one that's beginning to rot and you get rid of it, it protects the rest. Or you separate it, it protects the rest. But like leaven, it can change and infect all of the dough. Sin can infect a family, it can infect a congregation, it can infect an organization. Strong's Concordance tells us that we have to have, let me go back just one step. When we look at leaven again, a small amount of leaven or sin can puff up. But in our lives, being a new lump is you, because you are the loaf. You're the one that it is affecting. So how does sin affect you? We know how leaven affects bread, and you can study that and you can look at it. But how does sin affect you? It affects each of us different. Each of us have a different perspective. Each of us have a different way of dealing with things when it comes into our lives. How does sin work in you? That's what I want to focus on today, because there is a basic system that sin goes through. And as we break down the anatomy of sin, we're going to see that there is a path that sin takes. And you can learn to look at yourself as I look at myself and see, how is that path going through and where can it be stopped? How can I keep it from even getting to a certain point? First, we have to consider the different types of sin. By that, I mean there's two basic types of sin. The sin of commission, which most people are familiar with, if they believe in keeping the commandments and if they believe that sin exists, then the sin of commission. You have committed a sin. You broke one of the Ten Commandments. You broke the laws of God. So you're breaking God's law. Then there's the sin of omission. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's a sin. So if we're not doing good, if we're not doing something that we should be doing, if we're not remaining unleavened and helping others to remain unleavened around us, then we're also sinning, omitting to do what we should be doing or what we need to be doing. But both of these types of sin, whether it's a sin of commission where you're committed to sin or whether it's a type of sin of omission where you should have been doing something and you're not. Even Paul in the book of Romans says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And he was realizing, I'm sinning in two different ways. But they both have that same internal working. When we open up sin and we dissect sin and look at the anatomy of sin, we see, oh, whether it's a sin of omission, whether it's a sin of commission, both of them follow a certain pattern, follow a certain path. So we're going to examine the anatomy of sin, and we're going to break it down piece by piece and look at examples. And there are words that describe the process of sin, the internal workings of sin. And sin follows this process and eventually overtakes us, just as leaven overtakes a dough and becomes a lump or a new loaf. These words, and we'll go through these again, are thought, meditation, root, grow, action, justification, habit, and character. Now, I know I went through those very quickly, but we're going to go through those again. Thought, meditation, root, grow, action, justification, habit, and character. It's not just that I'm going to break down those words, but those are words that are descriptive of this process. But there is a place in Scripture that we are going to go through, because there is a place in Scripture that breaks down the anatomy of sin. It separates it down into detail. What takes place when we sin? James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. The book of James here explains a pattern of sin, something that happens as a pattern. And you could say, well, this isn't the way it happens to me. If we really dig in and open it up and look at it and think about how this applies to our lives, we'll see that it does. It applies to all of us. He says in verse 12, James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when it has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He said, if you endure temptation. Now, it's interesting. It starts off this way. It says, blessed is the man who endures the temptation. He endures it. For when he has been approved, that means he got checked. It's a good grade. He was approved. He was honored. He's going to receive that crown of life. Now, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance tells us about this word endures. He who endures temptation. The word endures comes from a word that means to have fortitude. He remains. He bears through it, or he stays behind it. Stays behind temptation. Not he's all 2 feet in, but he stays behind it. It's someone who does not succumb to temptation. So he stops before it even becomes sin. And God says, there's a crown laid up for the individual who can come to the point where he stops it before it becomes sin. The word temptation, if you're going to endure temptation or you're going to bear through any temptation, we have to understand what temptation is as well. In the Greek, it is the word persmos, and it means putting to the proof, experiencing adversity, experiencing evil solicitation. It means to be tested, It means to be examined, or it means to be proved. So he says, those who endure or bear through the tests that come in their life. And there's not one of us that doesn't have a test that happens in life. And some of us have multiple test after test, and it seems like, well, my whole life has been a test. I keep getting tested and tested and over and over. Hopefully, through all of that, you have developed a character and an understanding of what those tests mean. But he says, if you endure those tests, if you endure those temptations, then that crown of life is laid up for us. So he's saying, blessed is the one who does not succumb to or remains solid in being tested or tempted. Verse 13, let no one say that when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. It's not that God says, I'm going to put a little bit of evil out there in front of this individual just to test them, see how they do. God said he's not going to be tempted by evil, neither does he use evil to tempt or test others. God cannot be tempted by evil, and his nature is above even having those tests try his character. He's not tested or tempted to do evil. But Jesus Christ came as a physical man, and he was tempted. I've had individuals say, oh no, Christ was never tempted. Something may have happened, but he was never tempted. Well, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, because we know we're tempted, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we realize here in this description, as we dissect and as we look at the anatomy of sin, as we separate it and we open it up, temptation or a temptation that faces us doesn't mean we've already sinned. Christ was tempted, yet without sin. It didn't happen. So two things here. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He passed that temptation. And as it says, there's a crown of life, just as he was also put back into a place of glory. Verse 16 of Hebrews goes on and says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, when we do succumb to temptation. But that temptation, this is the first step as we're looking at what sin is and where sin begins. It begins with being tempted. He did not allow temptation to take hold of his mind. And that's when temptation takes hold of the mind, that's when an action takes place. That's when sin sets in. The book of James goes on to explain this even more as we go forward. Verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted. Each one is tested, tried, tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He said, you're tried, you're tempted, things are put before you when you are drawn away by your own desires and you are enticed. Okay, so I want to look at desires. It says you're tempted when you're drawn away by desires. Desires in the King James, if you have a King James version, you're reading it, is drawn away by his lust. It also means longing. So it says when he's tempted, when he is drawn away by his longing, the things that he wants, the things he's longing after, the things he's lusting for, or his desires. I want to go back to Genesis. We'll keep our place here in James. But Genesis chapter 3. Because there are examples that are given to us that God makes very clear in Scripture of how this process took place with various individuals in their sin. Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? He was creating doubt or disbelief. Has God said you can't do this? He said, has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? She had been told not to. He knew that God had said that. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She knew the penalty. She knew the consequences of sin. She knew the consequences of breaking that law or that command that God had given to her. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He's the father of lies. He told a direct lie to her. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he's creating something for her to long after, to desire. Now notice what happens. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Oh, that does look appealing. That does look like something I would desire. It was pleasant to the eyes. A tree desirable to make one wise. She bought into what he said. It's going to make you wise. You're going to know good and evil. You're going to be like the gods. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. So it was desirable to make one wise. It says she took of the fruit and she ate. And whether it be out of guilt or whether it be out of, oh, I want Adam to be wise also, she gave it to her husband with her and he ate. They desired and they were enticed. Strong's Concordance talks about this word desirable here in Genesis. It states that this word desirable is a word kamad, C-H-A-M-A-D, and it means to covet as a delectable thing, to desire or to lust or to long for. Same word that we saw in the book of James where it says desire. If you succumb to that desire, then it begins to work into sin. So both words, Old Testament and New Testament, mean the same thing, to desire, to long for, to lust. And she longed for and lusted after something that was going to make her wise. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, her imagination and her feelings were completely one. And the fall of Eve was soon followed by that of Adam." It says her imagination and her feelings, what she pictured, wow, if I could know all good and evil, her imagination and her feelings were completely one. So we notice the pattern. Going on in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, he says, "The history of every temptation and every sin is the same." And that's what I'm pointing out here today. As we look at the anatomy of sin, the history of every temptation and sin begins with that test, something that makes us choose, something where we have to say, I succumbed to sin, or I gave in to sin, or I was deceived by sin. As Paul says, it deceived me and it slew me. Or we stay firm and we say, no, I will not let this affect me. So it says, "The history of every temptation and every sin is the same. The outward object of attraction, the inward commotion of the mind, the increased triumph of passionate desire, ending in degradation, slavery, and ruin of the soul." So it goes through, and I mentioned some of these words earlier, but it uses the words temptation, attraction, commotion of the mind. The mind begins to, the wheels begin to turn and you begin to focus on something. The increase and the triumph of passionate desire. The desire increases and then it says ending in degradation, eventually slavery. As Paul goes back to being slaves to sin, you are drawn back into sin. And then ruin of the soul. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world." 1 John 2 verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," if that is your focus, if that is your longing and your desire, "the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and it states the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It mentions lust or desires of the flesh or desires of the eyes And pride is desire of the mind. That is exactly what Eve went through. She desired to be wise, to know good and evil, to be like God. But he said, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father, or the will of God, abides forever. If you do the will of God, if you make that decision, and you're not drawn into sin. So there's an attraction or an appeal. There's something that increases the desire. And then it starts working in the mind. Or as it says here, the inward commotion of the mind. We can't see the wheels turning in other individuals. And we can't see the wheels turning in ourselves either. But you know what's taking place in your own mind. It is a commotion of the mind. It's the wheels are turning. And then it is a snare. Once those wheels begin turning, and once you entreat or you take in that desire and you start thinking about it or allowing it to function within the mind, allowing it to remain there without being like Jacob and running out, getting away from it, then we get caught in a snare, or as it says in Jameson Fawcett Brown, slavery, and then the ruin of the soul or death. Okay, going back to the book of James. Back to James. James 1 and verse 14. But each one is tempted. Each one is tested, tried, tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. What is he drawn away from? Eve was drawn away from the truth that God had given her that says, you can have any tree here in the garden, but you cannot eat of that. So we can say, well, she was drawn away from that tree. What are we drawn away from? If we're tempted or there's a temptation put before us and we are drawn away, what are we being drawn away from? I want to look at this particular word drawn away because it's interesting. I want to dissect some of the passages that we look at today. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this phrase, drawn away, the beginning step of temptation. Temptation comes and that beginning step is instead of going, nope, I'm rejecting temptation. As Christ, he said, he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. The beginning step of temptation, drawn away, and it's interesting, Jameson Fawcett Brown says, drawn away from truth and virtue. When you're drawn away from truth, and most of us, I don't think, and hopefully not, when we're tempted by something, look at it in the mind and go, okay, that looks appealing, I'll just do it. Most of the time it's, is that right? Is it wrong? Is there a truth? And is this truthful or is it going to lead me away? Is this something good for me? Is it virtuous or is it something that's going to bring sin? So it says it is a temptation and to be drawn away from truth and virtue. You leave what is right. You're drawn away from what is right. Now, Philippians tells us what we should be doing and what we should not omit. It says these are the things that you should be doing. So we can even be drawn away from the right things. If we know to do good and do it not, it's a sin. So if we're thinking, okay, that person needs help. No, I don't want to help that person. I don't want to be involved. I don't want to, I've only got a little bit of money or a little bit of extra money. I don't want to help an individual. You can be drawn away from good things as well. To be drawn away from truth and virtue, you should be doing what's virtuous. And if you're drawn away from that and you make a choice not to, that is also sin. So drawn away from the way, the life, the truth. So after being drawn away, says you're drawn away from truth and you're drawn away from virtue. He said, then in the book of James, you're enticed. So first we see there's a temptation. Then you're drawn away. You're moved towards that temptation. And that's when it says the wheels in the mind begin to turn. You start focusing on it. You're enticed. The word literally means taken with a bait, as fish are. When you go fishing, and I love to fish. I grew up fishing. My dad was a bass fisherman, used to be in tournaments. I grew up on the lake. I grew up fishing. I grew up fishing for trout, for all different kinds of fish. You have a bait. You have something that you're trying to trick them into thinking this is real. This is going to be something that's going to feed you today. And you're enticing them to take the bait. That's what this word here. It says they are led away and then they are enticed. They have taken the bait. When it comes to the point of you going, hey, that's appealing. I want that. He said, you have taken the bait. It goes on and says, the further process of a man allowing himself, as the Greek middle voice implies, to be enticed by evil. Lust is here personified by a harlot that allures a man. That, oh, that's kind of interesting. That's appealing. He's already been caught, taken with bait. Barnes Notes says of this word enticed, it means entrapped, caught, or seized by this power and held fast, or he is led along and beguiled until he falls into sin as a snare that springs suddenly upon him. He didn't see it coming. Why? Because his mind was focused on what seemed good. He was focused on what looked good. He was focused on what was appealing. And he was taken with the bait. So the temptation didn't stop with just rejecting the temptation. It moved forward. The wheels began to turn. And then he was taken with this bait. I want to read a psalm about a snare. Again, we'll come back. This is Psalm 124 and verse 6. There are a lot of passages that talk about snares and how they affect individuals. But I want to read this particular psalm, Psalm 124 and verse 6, as it deals with a snare here. Psalm 124 and verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. He says, he's praising God for protecting them. He's not given us to our enemy. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. Bird snares are traps. If you've ever seen a basket or some type of bushel or some kind of cage that sitting on a stick and a bird goes under and you pull it and the bird's trapped in that snare. It says, our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. He says, sometimes in their case, they were taken captive, or they were overtaken, but the snare was broken. What was enticing them, or what was bringing them into the process of not being aware and getting caught, was broken, and God allowed them to escape. He says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So David is saying here that even sometimes, even when caught in a snare, and he's talking about what was taking place in his life, but even when caught in a snare, we can be broken out of a snare, or God can break us out of a snare. So each point of sin, as it moves forward, as we look at the anatomy of sin, as these steps take place, each point that we get to is not, well, now you've reached the point of, well, I can't overcome this sin. I have gone too far into it. I can't do it. God can provide a way of escape. I want to show you another way of looking at this phrase, to be drawn away. Because it says, if you're drawn away and then enticed or you're entrapped or snared, we don't want to be drawn away. But this word is something that you're probably very familiar with. In James, the word drawn away in the Greek is exelko, exelko. It means to drag forth or to entice to sin. So he says, each time you are tempted and then those wheels begin to turn and you're attracted to it, he said, you are drawn away and then caught. You're dragged forth or enticed to sin. Now, in both ways, most of the time it is an enticement. it is moving forward to something where, oh, I didn't plan on this, but something made me keep moving forward in that direction, and now I'm being caught. But it's interesting here, the word means to drag forth. We see an example of King David. And I want to go back and look at this particular example in 2 Samuel chapter 11. These things are written for our example. They're written for us to learn from. But we'll see that same pattern taking place here. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. In that part of the country, it may have been, well, we don't want to battle in the winter. It's a little bit tough, but it's spring. Let's go to war. In the time that kings go out to battle. It said that that David sent Joab, his servant, with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening. I like how that puts that. It just happened one evening. He probably looks back at that and go, I wish it never happened. But it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. He just strolling along, probably looking at the stars like he did when he was shepherding in the fields. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So he saw. And just like Eve in the garden, she saw that the tree looked like it was good for food. She saw that it would be good for food. And at this point, David saw the woman. But I want to state here that most likely at this point, David still had not sinned. He said he saw the woman. He happened to come across something unknown. He didn't know she was there. He didn't wake up and go, oh, I bet you there's a woman out there. No, he walked out and he started walking on the roof and he looked down and went, oh, wow, she's beautiful, but she's also bathing. What went on in David's mind? So verse 3, it says, David sent and inquired about the woman. That tells us he didn't go, oh, she's beautiful, but, you know, nope, can't do it. I'm married. I'm the king. No, it says David inquired about the woman. He had been thinking about her. And someone said, is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? But he wanted to know more. He inquired. He didn't say, oh, she's a married woman. I shouldn't be thinking this. Now, looking back, as they say, hindsight's 20/20. Not that that has anything to do with the year that we're in. But looking back, he could see very clearly and probably should have said, I shouldn't do this. But he didn't. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity, and she returned to her house. This gives us a step-by-step of how David was tempted, how he was enticed and trapped. He was drawn away into that snare, and it was by the thoughts of his own mind. It allowed that mind to start thinking about it. The wheels began to turn. But it's a step-by-step of how David was trapped by his own mind. The word in James is also the same word that we see in another place. Another passage that you're most likely familiar with, John 6:44. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. This is that same Greek word, exelko. It comes from the same root word, and it means to drag forth or to draw away. Most of us have never, or probably never, considered our calling. Oh, yes, I remember when God dragged me away. No, we say, I remember when God called me, when God opened my mind, or I remember what that calling was like. But he says it is the same word, to drag forth, to draw away, or as in James, Each one is tempted or tried when he is dragged away by his own desires and is enticed or he is caught. It's not, well, Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. It's an easy way, and that's why I also included in the word descriptors of what takes place in those steps is justification. What's not my fault? And that's what Eve did. Eve said, well, the husband, or Adam rather, Adam said, the wife that you gave me, she did it. The wife said, the serpent, he did it. It was a justification. And we can say, well, Satan made me do it. It's not me doing it. It's just Satan keeps tempting me and I just can't stop sinning. So it's not my fault. It's Satan's. But he said he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It is your desire. And James said it is by our own desires that we become trapped. So Christ himself, it says, was tempted and tried, tempted to be drawn away, but he wasn't. So there's a point where we can, and that's part of examining ourselves and looking at sin in our lives, not just putting sin out, but going, why am I sinning? Where is it coming from? Where can it be stopped? Can I keep leaven from getting into my life, not just physically for a week, but can I keep sin from getting into my life and making me a puffed up lump? It is not God doing the tempting. It is our own lust and desires. And the responsibility, if we fall, is then on us. It's not that we can blame, well, Satan tempted me. Satan's bringing these trials on me, and it's not my fault. And we can't say, well, God just keeps trying me and testing me and things I can't do. It says one is drawn away by their own lust, their own longings. That word lust or desire means longing, especially for that which is forbidden. Eve was forbidden to eat of the tree from the knowledge of good and evil. David was forbidden to go in with Bathsheba and have a relationship with her. Christ didn't have that lust. It didn't get to that point with Jesus Christ. So he was able to reject that temptation. If we have lust in our hearts or in our minds, then we too, if it's sitting there and we're not rejecting it, can be drawn away by it or dragged away by it. And a person that is drawn away or they're dragged away by this enticement then becomes caught. A synonym for enticed is imprisoned. And that's what Paul talks about. You are a slave to sin. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave of righteousness. So if you're in prison and sin has taken over you, you are a servant of sin. You are a slave to sin. And so it says a person that is drawn away is then enticed. They're then imprisoned by sin. They're caught. Or as we read, it is trapped. Christ never allowed it to go to that point. And a healthy person with a healthy mind that has the Spirit of God can also come to that point of not being caught, not being trapped, putting it out before it even gets to that point. Not every human being is trapped by everything that they're tested by. And that's why he said, each one of us may have a different aspect of sin or different sin that is affecting our life, but the processes are the same. We're not all trapped by everything that we're tested by. Some individuals, I've known individuals that said, it is wrong to even look at a woman. And they feel awkward in congregations because they don't want to hug the women. They don't want to look at the women because they said, if I look at her, I've sinned. Because it starts with David looked on her and she was beautiful. And they equate that to he looked at her, so he sinned already. Because if you lust on a woman, you sin. Well, lust is a further step than the temptation or seeing. He looked. Now, if David walked out and looked and said, oh, she's not dressed. He didn't sin already. He didn't know she was even there. But it ended up in that point because he inquired and it kept working that within his mind. So a person then, each one of us are affected differently. But each one is not trapped by everything that comes their direction. Why is it there for some, it's very easy to reject sin? Hating someone or murder. And you say, well, that's the farthest thing from my mind. But breaking the Sabbath. Well, maybe this isn't really breaking the Sabbath. Maybe I can do this and it's not breaking the Sabbath. Or maybe I can do this for weeks in a row and it's not breaking the Sabbath. Different things affect us, each of us, differently. But there is a definite break between the temptation and being drawn away. The ability to put that wall up and say, I will not go further. I'm not going to allow this to become active within the mind, just as yeast becomes active in a dough. There's a point where a person refuses to be ensnared by it. And in some things, people are very good about, wow, I will not be ensnared by that. I have no desire for pride. I have no desire to lust after what is my neighbor's. But cheating on my taxes or lying, now that involves money. Maybe, well, they take more than they should anyway. All of these things begin to work as wheels within the mind. That's part of why what we're to learn during the days of unleavened bread. Be aware. It's not that it's a little bit easier now that each of us are at stay at home and we've removed all the leaven. A little bit harder to make a mistake and find leaven. Unless you just didn't find it when you were cleaning. But as far as making something to eat, you don't have to go, I wonder, does this have leaven or not? During the week, when we are out and we're not stay at home, when we're out in restaurants, it's easier sometimes to forget, okay, I don't want to order a hamburger because it's got a bun. But you order something else that has breading on it and you make a mistake. But we want to stop sin before it starts. We want to stop any leaven from affecting our life. And again, those are some of the lessons we want to learn from these days. We want to be aware. And even at a stay at home, our focus shouldn't be on the physical leaven at this point. Hopefully we've removed that. It's gone. But the focus should still be on being unleavened and removing sin. And that doesn't stop. It doesn't stop after these days, but we have 7 days to build a habit. Notice what happens next in the mind. Let's go back to James. James chapter 1 and verse 15. James 1 and verse 15. It says, then when desire, when that lust, or the longing for what shouldn't be there, has conceived, it's trapped you, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So he said, when that desire, the lust, so a person has the desire come into their mind, and as it becomes a lust, then it's conceived. It's already, you're taken captive. The roots have sunk in. And that's why I used the word earlier in a descriptor of the steps, is because it is a root. Something that works its way in, and sometimes it's very subtle and very slow, and you don't realize those roots are wrapping around your mind. Other times it's like that snare, a quick snare. I thought I was getting away with it. I thought nobody knew. I didn't think it would affect anyone else. And then snap, the snare is closed. But he says here, it can, once it, that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we're given another step here. When the longing conceives, meaning the desires or the temptation have taken root. The Greek word for conceives here means to clasp, to seize, to catch, or to take. And that's where that longing desire is acted upon. Not yet physically. It's acted upon in the mind. And I know of individuals who have told me, well, as long as you didn't act on it, you haven't committed the sin. That's not truth and virtue. It means to act upon it. Not yet physically, but it is in the mind. And that's where sin begins. And that's where we're dissecting sin back to the point of, okay, let's go back in the mind before the sin even took place. What happened? And what led me off? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery." They were familiar with the law. You can't commit adultery. That's a sin. "But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart or in his mind." Sin doesn't take place only in actions. Sin is in the mind. It's in the thoughts. And it is a sin that has already started before you acted on it, before you did anything physical. It is that thought within the mind. He said he's already committed adultery with her. If he's gotten to the point of lusting after her, longing for her as Eve did, because then she was trapped by it. The test itself is not a sin. You're going to be tested. You're going to have things that come your direction. Christ was tested. He was tempted, yet without sin. Failing or giving in to the temptation is being dragged away or letting sin conceive is a sin. I want to read from Barnes' notes on this passage here, Matthew 5 and verse 27. Barnes' note says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery." Our Savior in these verses explains the seventh commandment, and it is probable that the Pharisees had explained this commandment as they had done the sixth, as extending only to an external act, and that they regarded evil thoughts and wanton imagination of little consequence, or as not forbidden by the law. Well, it's in my mind. I haven't done it. I'm still above the law. It goes on and says, our Savior assures us that the command or the commandment did not regard the external act merely, but the secrets of the heart. And that's what God said, his word and his Holy Spirit go down to the marrow and the bone, goes to the secrets of the heart and the movements of the eye. He declares that they who indulge a wanton desire and that they look on a woman to increase their lust have already in the sight of God violated that commandment and committed adultery in their heart. Such was as the guilt of David, whose deep and awful crime fully shows the danger of indulging in evil desires. He had an evil desire, and it didn't stop there. That desire said, I want to know about Bathsheba. And in the rovings of a wanton eye. Read a little bit further. When we look at a woman, as I mentioned with David, it is not sin. It says you look on a woman to lust after her. In the mind, it is sin. And again, some men, it's interesting to watch because if you're in a congregation, you have men and women. But I have seen individuals who intentionally will turn away and not look towards women because they say, I don't want to sin because if I look on them, that's a sin. And maybe in their mind, they have to do that because maybe in their mind, they look on a woman and I can't stop but lust. It may be. But just to look on a woman is not the sin. It is longing for, desiring to see more, desiring to touch, desiring to have, as David said, he took her, and it is a much different process when we get to that point. I want to read another blog. This one actually came across this morning, but fit very well into the message I'm giving you today. This is a daily Bible verse blog, and if you haven't seen these, they are sent by email every day. Different blog, different verse. This is the spirit of murder, Matthew 5, 21 through 22. So just before where we were reading. It says, you have heard, and it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And the title of this is the spirit of murder. It says, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ expanded on and magnified the laws of Holy Scripture to show more clearly their spiritual intent. In this passage, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he shows that there's more to the sixth commandment than just not murdering anyone. Oh, great. I've never murdered anyone. The attitude of murder starts in the heart and the mind and is reflected in our words and our actions. Selfish anger and hateful words can break the spirit of the law against murder. So again, it is not just looking at the physical and saying, I haven't physically done this. Sin begins in the mind before the physical act takes place. And to go and allow something to work within the mind, we've seen the process of how it becomes sin. So from there, a person has two responses. The test is having something come into your presence. You're tested by something. And how is that test going to work in your mind? Are you going to be tempted by it? There's two different responses. To reject the temptation, to say, no, I know this is a test. I know this is a trial, because red flag goes up and you go, this is wrong. And again, we can learn not to be tempted by something. It's one of the things individuals have told me that they have been baptized and they're giving me, they said, I always wonder, how do you know that you have God's Holy Spirit? And I've had several who have told me after just a few months, after receiving God's Spirit, after being baptized, things that I had to think about, is this right or wrong before? Sometimes it's just an instant, well, I know this is wrong. And sometimes it's, well, I know it's wrong, I don't know why, but something's telling me this is absolutely wrong, don't be a part of it. You can develop that. And then again, going through these days of looking at sin, putting it out of our lives, learning how to keep it and keep that mind clean and unleavened is a way that you can begin to develop the ability to reject temptation. So we can have that response. We reject that temptation. Or the second response is to think about it, to dwell on it, and to be captured by it. And this is what the book of James is giving us here and states as being drawn away by lust. When one is drawn away, it says sin conceives. The person's entrapped. They're caught in that snare. Sin has already taken place in the mind. And whether you've committed that physical act or not, you have to repent of sin that you have committed, because it's already taken place in the mind. Now, to remove sin from our lives, we have to look at that process. And so we look at the anatomy of sin. It goes from thoughts to meditations or desires to taking root or being trapped, growing, becoming an action. And then it comes justification, trying to reject, well, maybe I haven't sinned, or it's somebody else's fault that I've sinned. But then in the pattern, when it says you become a slave of sin, if we don't repent and we don't remove ourselves from being that slave of sin and be a slave of righteousness, or a servant of righteousness, it becomes a habit. And if you stay in sin, and if that sin has not changed, and if your way of thinking has not changed, then the habit of sin continues. And a repeated habit becomes character. For 7 days, we have a habit of watching for physical sin, physical leavening, but we also have a habit of watching for spiritual leavening and removing it. And we can develop that habit, and it's a habit that we should continue to take with us for the rest of the year and build on and continue to use, to the point that we can develop and become like Christ, who was tempted yet without sin. So what are the steps to prevent sin? What are the steps to prevent from being dragged off? Well, determine first to remove the thought. If there is a temptation or there is a test that comes upon us, remove any thought of going in that direction. Don't allow the mind to meditate on it. In both cases that we looked at, in both examples of Adam and Eve and of David, they allowed that to work in their mind. Don't allow the mind to meditate on it. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, most human beings can know and understand, okay, I've thought about this too much. I've let it go a little bit too far. You know when that meditation or thinking about it or letting those wheels turn has taken too long. And it's not a matter of I'm going to take it up to where I'm tempted, but I don't sin. That's where the snare falls in and you're caught unexpectedly. Be aware so that you are not entrapped or entangled to sin. That is by being aware of what sin is, studying the Word of God so you don't understand not just the physical examples of sin, but you understand the spiritual meaning, something deeper, much further behind it. So don't allow yourselves to be entrapped. Be aware. Have those red flags coming up. And don't allow it to take root. Because as with yeast, it will take root, it grows, and it will encompass. We have to stop the growth, just as with yeast, you can stop the growth of yeast. You put it in the freezer, it stops the growth. Now, when you get it back out again, that growth begins. But there's a way to stop the growth of yeast. But we have to learn to stop the growth of yeast completely, not just temporarily, but completely. Without the thought, without allowing it to go further, without the ability of letting it grow within the mind, the action stops. Because if it doesn't grow within the mind, if it doesn't ensnare you and drag you off, and then you sin, if you stop all of those things, the action stops. And when the action stops, there's no need then to point the finger to justify. Again, we don't want to go through the process of always looking for an answer, always looking for a reason why something else caused us to sin. God says, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged. If you would look at yourself, if you would figure out where sin's coming from, if you would stop it, you wouldn't be judged because you wouldn't be sinning. So the habit becomes staying free from sin. That's what these days picture. And the character becomes godly character to the point that we can be tempted even as Christ was, and yet we without sin. We're never going to be to the point where we say, well, I've got to that point, I have no sin. Well, then he says, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But we do get to the point of where we eliminate it, get rid of human nature more and more every year, every day, every week, as we move forward. That's what these 7 days of being unleavened can do. Watching, being aware, being proactive, and knowing in advance how something is affecting us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read just a couple of verses here, starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Not just the things I'm bringing you today, but all of the things that we've heard. Lest we drift away. Now, to be dragged away or whether you're drifting away, both of these principles are leaving what you should be saying close to. Give more earnest heed to the things we've heard. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So it says, take more earnest heed. And this word heed from the Greek and Strong's means to hold the mind, to pay attention to be cautious about. He said, we must be more cautious about the things that we've heard. To beware or to have regard for. Sin has its roots, has its starter yeast, the starter mixture, the leavening in the mind. And those roots take place in the mind. One final verse. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. And in verse 6, Psalm 51 and verse 6, Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance. The psalm after he had gone in, as you see in verse 1, with Bathsheba. Verse 6 says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, to be dragged away or to be caught in sin is to be removed from truth." He said, you desire truth in the inward parts. You want truth in the mind. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. This gets to the heart of the matter. It gets to the mind. The part that most people don't see, and sadly most people think, well, others can't see it either. The part that only you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ can see. It's also the part that people can become complacent about and say, well, if no one else knows, or like the Pharisees who thought, well, this is, it's not an action, it's not something that's visible, so this is not something that is against the law. We can become complacent about it. These days of unleavened bread are to rid ourselves of sin, to rid our lives of sin, for us to be unleavened. But to know the anatomy of sin, to know how it works, to know how it develops and how it grows. Some people become so enthralled in the physical and looking at all the different leavening agents and how they work. And is this, oh, this one, this is a dead yeast. It's okay because it's not a leavening agent. Or this is a chemical yeast or a chemical leavening. We can look at the anatomy of leavening. But hopefully we'll look at the anatomy of sin as well. What it pictures. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." He says, it's in the mind that you're looking for truth. Clean me. Purge me. Clean my mind. Not just my actions, but clean my mind. Fulfill the law. Not just not sin. Fulfilling the law is not to sin by omission, but doing those things which we should. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us, purge out the old leaven. Most of us, hopefully all of us, have done that. We purged out the leavening from our homes. Have we purged out the leavening from our lives? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ, indeed Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. So over the next 7 days, remain unleavened, beginning in the heart, beginning in the mind and the thoughts and where sin begins, and preventing any action as it moves forward so that it does not become sin.